Could you open your scriptures, please, to the book of Daniel? And let's take a look again at chapter 11. We have two verses that remain in this very important 11th chapter. And we read in verse 44, "But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him." Now, him refers to the Antichrist. "Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to sweep away many." There are some people who do not have a real sound knowledge of the Word of God, and they look upon the Antichrist as kind of a religious man. But he's not. He's, according to the Word of God, he's going to be essentially a military man. Let me show that to you. Go, if you would please, to the book of Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. Now, starting with verse 2 of the 6th chapter of Revelation, we have the first four seals opened of the book of Revelation, and in common terminology, these are normally referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And the first seal of the first horseman is the revealing of the Antichrist, and then the second horseman, in starting with verse 3, is war, and then in verse 5, the third horseman, or the third seal, is famine. And then in verse 7, the fourth seal, or the fourth horseman, is death. Now, we read in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, and it says, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth." Now, notice the similarity between what we're reading in Daniel right now in this verse, Daniel 11:44, and what we have here in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. "And he went forth conquering and to conquer." Conquering and to conquer. A military man, and also that's emphasized by the fact here in verse 2 that it says that he has a bow, and he that sat on him had a bow. Now, a bow is the days of bows and arrows, but it's symbolic of military might and military power. Now, he does come on a white horse, and some people have kind of falsely interpreted this to mean that this is Jesus here in chapter 6, verse 2. Not so. This is not Jesus. Jesus does also come on a white horse in Revelation chapter 19 at the Battle of Armageddon. But you see, the Lord said in his word, "By their fruits you shall know them." And there's no way that we could misunderstand who the person is on this white horse because of the fruit that follows. So in other words, after the revealing of the Antichrist, then there follows, with the other three horsemen, war and famine and death. This would not be something that would follow really the advent of Jesus. Now, let's go back again to Daniel chapter 11, verse 44. Now, remember the scene at this point, which is after World War III is over with. We saw the beginning of World War III in Daniel 11:40, and we saw that it's going to start with a concerted attack by the Arab nations on the south, headed by Egypt, concurrently with Russia moving in like a whirlwind from the north. And there's going to be a first strike attack by the USSR against the United States, the great protector of Israel, lest there be any problem with us. Now, we had that a couple of weeks ago, and then we read a little bit last week about Jordan, and Edom, Moab, and Ammon, which is present-day Jordan, are going to escape the hands of the Antichrist because it will be part of Israel after World War III, because Israel is going to take Jordan, and we cross-referenced that with other prophecies in the Word. And then we saw that northern Africa, the north coast of Africa, and then the northeastern area of Africa are going to be pretty badly hit, including Egypt, by the Antichrist. They're going to be under his heel. And we studied Isaiah chapter 18 and Isaiah chapter 19 last week, and we looked carefully at the United States and Egypt as mentioned in those two chapters. Now, it says at that point that tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. See, he's going to be a pretty big man at that time because he'll have a lot of the power of Western Europe, and yet the two superpowers are going to be out of the way, the United States on the one hand and Russia on the other. And so he's going to be backed by Satan and satanic power and is going to be concerned about the two-thirds of the earth that really was not touched so much by World War III, namely the Far East and Africa and South America. Now, we might say, what are these tidings after World War III that are going to come from the north and from the east that would trouble him? Well, now, granted that he's going to be a world figure at that time and is really going to emerge after this great one-day battle by fire, it would have to be something of rather immense consequences to be something that would trouble him at that time and to make him almost move in haste, as it were, to move ahead and conquer. Now, I'll make a conjecture about what these tidings are, but I have no idea whether what I say is true or not. Only time will tell, and the believers are not going to find out about that from this earth, but we will be with the Lord in the heavenlies during that time. But it seems to me that as Russia is brought down to its knees at the hands of the United States in this nuclear exchange that will take place, it's very possible that in his dying breath, it may turn over to Red China some of the secrets or some of the manpower that might still be available. Now, you remember in the closing days of World War II, there was a scramble to get some of these German scientists. For example, we got hold of von Braun, remember? And yet there are some things that may be on paper, or there may be some people who have some type of knowledge that somehow escape this devastation. And it could be that Russia, in some way or other, through documentation or through personnel, will try to turn over what's left that they can give, since they know they're finished. They may give it at least to an ally that is communist and atheistic. Russia is communist and Russia is atheistic, and the same can be said of Red China, at least to some degree. And so therefore, as they would perhaps do that, then the Antichrist would have more of a concern than ever with the countries of the East, particularly, say, China, and therefore he may turn his attention in that direction. I don't know. That is conjecture on my part. I have no idea other than that what it might be. So we'll just let it go at that. Now then we have one of the saddest verses in all of the book of Daniel. It talks about the Antichrist, and yet on the other hand, it's also in a way bespeaks of all those who take the mark of the beast and all those who follow him. This is a verse that really refers to your friend, your friends, maybe, your neighbors, your relatives, some of your even perhaps church friends who really don't know the Lord, that have never really been born again, have never really surrendered their lives to the Lord. They're left behind at the rapture, they take the mark of the beast, and they have nothing but an eternity of hell waiting for them. So this is the end of the Antichrist here. He blossomed for a while, but then he comes to his end. And the last verse here of Daniel chapter 11 says, "And he, that is the Antichrist, shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end," and then it says here, "and none shall help him." When he's come to his end, that's it. Now, in the first part of the book, it says, "And he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas." Now, between the seas, again, everything is focused from the point of view of Jerusalem in the Bible, and so therefore, between the seas would be between the Mediterranean Sea on one hand and then the Dead Sea on the other, between the seas. And then this is confirmed by the fact that it says, "in the glorious holy mountain," because Jerusalem, of course, is right between the two seas. So therefore, we know a detail about the whereabouts of the Antichrist, at least during a portion of the tribulation period. and he's going to be right there in Jerusalem. Now, we have seen this before because we remember, let me just read it for a second, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read the following. And speaking of the Antichrist, it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So at the mid-tribulation, he's going to say, "Worship me or die," and he's going to be right there in the temple in Jerusalem. So therefore, what is said here by Daniel in chapter 11, verse 45, is really, in a certain sense, repeated with an added detail in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. So we know that the Antichrist is going to be right there in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, there are three places where the Antichrist is going to be, according to the Word of God. We'll get more of this when we get to Revelation. But he's going to first be in Rome. Now, this is not to be anti-Catholic in any way, but the Word of God says that he's going to be there. But remember now, this is going to be after the rapture of the church. And so, therefore, every born-again believer in the city of Rome or in any other city on the face of the earth, the born-again believer is going to be gone at the moment of the rapture. So therefore, no matter what city the Antichrist would be in, he at that moment would be surrounded with unbelievers. So therefore, this is not in any way to be anti-Catholic. Now, he's going to be in Rome. Then he is going to change his headquarters to Babylon. And this is literal Babylon that is in present-day Iraq. They are building the city of Babylon again. There's something like 30,000 people are around that area today, and they have plans of making it kind of the Las Vegas of the Mideast. They have more money than they know what to do with, and they're really preparing for quite a party over there. And he's going to be in Babylon, and then the third place is going to be in the second half of the tribulation. We know he's going to be in Jerusalem. And then it says here in the second half of verse 45, he says, "Yet he shall come to his end." He's going to be on the world scene for a while. And then it says, "But none shall help him." Now, none shall help him. What is the fate of the Antichrist? Let's take a look, please, at Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. Go, please, to Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. Now, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, we see the scene as Jesus comes back to this earth, and then it says, "And the beast was taken," the beast refers to the Antichrist in Revelation, "and with him the false prophet," this religious leader that's going to point people to the Antichrist, just like John the Baptist pointed the people to Jesus. "So that false prophet that wrought miracles before him," now those are miracles not from the Holy Spirit, but miracles from Satan, "with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both," that would be the Antichrist and the false prophet, "were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone." So they go directly to the lake of fire, and this, of course, is the worst thing that could ever happen to any human being. Then if you go a little bit further, you see another section here in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, we read the following words. Now, this Revelation 20:10 is 1,000 years later, after the reign of Jesus upon this earth. And then the devil is finally going to be put in the same place, this lake of fire. And it says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are." Now that "are" is a terrifying word, because that means that the two of them have been burning, body, soul, spirit, for already 1,000 years, both of them. And then the devil is cast into that same lake of fire. "And they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." There's going to be no end to it. You see, hell, strictly speaking, is a temporary place. Hell is a temporary place. Hell is in the center of the earth, and that's where the unrighteous are right now, and their bodies are rotting in the ground, but their souls and spirits are there in hell. There's going to be a time when hell is going to be emptied, and then they're going to go to the lake of fire, body and soul and spirit. Now, not only is this the fate of the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the devil, but also it's the fate of your friends and mine that you and I know today that do not genuinely know the Lord. Now, as we think about the horrible end of the Antichrist and all those that follow him, and their name is Legion, really, you may wonder, what is the attitude of the Lord towards all this? Well, the attitude of the Lord is one of long patience and whatever. Let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. I want to show you something there that kind of tells the attitude of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we read the following words. And it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." This is a coming back again, as some men count slackness. "But is long-suffering toward us," and here's the key words I want to point out, "not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the Lord said in the Old Testament, He says, "I have no joy in the death of the unrighteous." No joy in the death of the unrighteous. It's a sad thing for the Lord to see someone rejecting the leading of his Spirit. Now, the Lord not only is not willing that any should perish, but in addition to that, the Lord is taking very active steps towards helping people in a stronger way than ever come to him in this particular generation. And what is involved is the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, what I would like to do is show you some verses from Joel, which kind of identify the time period as being now, and then show that there's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that has been promised, just in order that what we just read about in Daniel chapter 11, verse 45, that horrible end of the Antichrist, you know, really won't come upon very many people. In other words, the Lord is very interested in people coming to him and coming to him now as never before. Sometimes we get involved in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and yet we don't really put two and two together. For example, great portions of the world are talking about the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship, these are GLOW fellowships and whatever, just to grab a couple of things. And yet, why is it that you can attend Full Gospel Businessmen's meetings in virtually every city across the country, practically? Why is it that you're able to do that? And let's say your great-great-grandfather, who lived not in 1978, but in 1878, why wasn't he attending Full Gospel Businessmen's meetings? Why didn't God raise up this vast army all over the earth 100 years ago? Well, you see, the Lord knows that this generation is going to see his coming. The people alive today that are left behind are going to have to endure this horrible tribulation period. And if they take the mark of the beast, they're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And so therefore he makes a strong move in order to save people from having that end that the Antichrist had. So therefore, in a way, we're talking, the teaching tonight is on these last two verses of Daniel, yes, but I also feel compelled to show you how the Lord doesn't want this to happen to anyone, in his perfect will anyway, and so therefore he's pouring out his Spirit upon the face of the earth now so that this fate will not really happen to anyone. We do know, of course, that people are going to be blind to the leading of the Spirit. They're going to want to do their own thing rather than following the will of the Lord, and they will stiffly resist the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, the Lord, in his part, has this great outpouring going on now so that people will not have to go through this terrible time in history. Jesus said there shall be great tribulation such as never before was seen on the earth, nor never again shall be. Let's go to Joel. Now, Joel is probably about 5 pages ahead of the end of Daniel. First there's Hosea, and then we have this prophet Joel. Now, in Joel, we find some very interesting things. First of all, Joel was written in the 8th or the 9th century before the time of Christ. So that means that Joel was written about 400 years even before Daniel was written. And yet, the message is for today. Now, that's one of the key concepts that I want to get across in this evening's teaching, that the book of Joel essentially is meant for today. Sometimes people take great pride and they'll say, well, I belong to the New Testament and I don't bother reading these books of the Old Testament because I'm in the New Dispensation and so on and so forth. But yet that's not really to understand the Word of God, because Joel was written primarily with one generation of people in mind. And the one generation of people in mind, as Joel was penned about 2,800 years ago, was the generation that would be alive and living in the second half of the 20th century. Now, let's take a look at a few things in Joel, and then I'll make some comments about it. We don't have time to go through the whole book, of course, but let's take a look at the second chapter. And I'll just point out some things here, because that's the area that does mention the outpouring of the Spirit, God's attempt to save people from the fate of the Antichrist that we saw in Daniel 11:45. Now, in Joel chapter 2, verse 1, it starts out with, blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is near at hand. Then verse 2, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. You see, this refers to the pollution that's going to occur with the nuclear holocaust that will take the lives of 1 billion people in one day, in what we call World War III. So a day of clouds and of thick darkness, like the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. So in other words, the marshaling of armies there is going to be such as the world has never seen and never again will see. Then it says, a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. This will oftentimes take place. If you study about nuclear explosions, you find that there's an initial heat blast, the moment of impact, and then afterwards there are fires that are started almost like in a rubble sort of a sense afterwards. So there's kind of like a before and an after fire, and this is probably what Joel was talking about here under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And then it says, verse 3 again, a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. And then verse 5 is interesting. This is Joel, you know, way back 2,800 years ago, trying to do his best with the vocabulary that he had to describe what probably would be rockets. And he says, like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, as these rockets go off or whatever that the Lord showed him. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains. The noise of chariots is a very large clacking sound. That's the best that Joel could do to describe that. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble. See, the flame of fire shooting up that devoureth the stubble like a strong people set in battle array. And then it says, before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. Now, there's several words for blackness in the Hebrew. One of them is a blackness that would come from fear or terror, and there's another blackness that would come from burning. And he chose to use the word parur in the Hebrew, which means a blackness that is caused by flame, or maybe in our terminology, medical terminology, we'd call it third-degree burns, which is the charring of tissue. so their faces shall gather blackness, and so on and so forth. And then in verse 10, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining because of the pollution and whatever. And then there's an attempt to get the people to repent, and it says, verse 12, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and tear your heart and not your garments. In other words, don't make it an external thing, but really change your mind, change your attitude, and turn unto the Lord, your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil, and so forth. Verse 14, who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, and so on and so forth. Then verse 15 again, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that nurse at the breasts, and so forth. And we see the whole idea there is to really, something important is about to happen, let's really beseech the Lord in this very important time. And then in verse 23, another area that I want to point out in this second chapter of Joel is, be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. A former rain and a latter rain. And then this is, of course, referring to an outpour of the Holy Spirit. Water is one of the symbols of the Holy Spirit. And then it says in verse 25, and I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the canker worm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. So evidently in the time of Joel, there was a kind of a literal army of locusts or whatever that came in and ravaged the crops. And the Lord was using a symbol there that Joel did understand to show that there was going to be a spiritual renewal that would take place among very unlikely candidates. During the past 10 or 15 years, as I've looked at youth turn to the Lord sincerely and honestly with all their hearts in this great Jesus movement throughout the earth, and they're supposed to be the most turned off generation that has ever lived, and they're so heavy on dope and whatever, so many of them are, and just kind of a despair attitude, you see that the Lord literally here is restoring the years that the locust hath eaten, the canker worm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm. You see some of these kids going around. That's what comes to my mind. And then it says here in verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward. Now, afterward means in the latter days, the days preceding the second coming of Christ, and it shall come to pass afterward. And when the term afterward is used throughout the Old Testament and the New, it means that time that precedes the great coming of Jesus in glory to this earth. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Really going to have a massive outpouring of all flesh. This is the former and the latter rain, really. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So it mentions that youth are going to be involved in this. Young kids, your sons and your daughters. It's not going to be something that's going to belong exclusively to people that have white hair. People in their 20s and 30s are going to get turned on. People in their teens are going to get turned on that really shouldn't by all natural reasoning. And then it says, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Now, by the fact that it mentions prophecy, which is a gift of the Holy Spirit, it means that there's going to be a revival of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that were very active in the early days of the church after the first Pentecost. So it's going to be a charismatic outpouring, which, of course, we're seeing today. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And then the Lord also shows the vastness of the outpouring, and it says, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. In other words, upon the rank and file, just everybody, everywhere. Sometimes here in this country where we have so much access to, Bibles and good Christian radio, Christian television, good Christian books and everything, we don't really understand how massive is the Lord's movement throughout the earth these days. I was talking with a man a few weeks ago who recently came back from Africa, and he was teaching teachers of the people over there. He was teaching natives. He went over there for about 45 days, and he said that people would come from miles and miles around, he says, under very adverse circumstances, and they would walk and walk and walk to hear teaching about God from a man of God, and the soles of their feet would be bloody virtually. They would try so hard to hear this man and to come from great distances. And he says, we know the time is short. He says, and we go over there as missionaries. We're not even bothering anymore to learn the language. He says, this, we've just got to get the thing out in mass fast. And so he says, I taught for 4 hours a day from 9 in the morning until 1 o'clock in the afternoon, 4 consecutive hours. And he says, I had in front of me 6 interpreters who were giving the various dialects of this particular area of Africa where I was. 6 different translations going at the same time. And he said, the power of God was so heavy upon me, he says, that I could go continually, he says, without really any break for these 4 hours of teaching. And he says, and yet the interpreters kept almost breaking apart, and they would have to send in a substitute to replace them. They would be so filled with exhaustion. And yet the power of God was upon me. And then he says, God began to move after these services in power and wonder. He says, blind people saw. He says, the lame walked. He says, just miracle after miracle. God is calling those people all over the earth whose hearts are ready in this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But it was prophesied here in Joel 2,800 years ago. Now, Peter on the day of Pentecost quoted this. But you see, it was only partially fulfilled on Pentecost, and the full completion of this is going to be in the time now, that is at the time of the second coming of Christ. Because obviously, say for example, verse 30 and 31, which Peter quoted on Pentecost, were not fulfilled on Pentecost. Now listen to verse 30, and it says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens, and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke." That didn't happen on Pentecost. "The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon into blood." Now that's talking about the not being able to see the sun because of the fallout after World War III and whatever. And then because of the pollution, you know, just like today, you look at the horizon sometimes in the evening, and because of the smog, it's kind of an orangish color. "And the moon shall be turned into blood before the great, and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, that is, call sincerely from your heart, shall be delivered," and so forth. So, we see something interesting. Now, the Lord has a plan to snatch people from going through this great tribulation period and ending up like the Antichrist ends up. And his plan is to pour out the Holy Spirit. Now, let me go take you back here to Joel chapter 2, verse 1 again. Now, when it says there, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain," I want you to notice those two words, Zion and my holy mountain. Because at first thought, you will say, well, he must be talking to the Jews of 2,800 years ago. No, he's not really doing that. He's talking to the church today, primarily. Now, go to Hebrews chapter 12, please, and let me show you a couple of things there. Hebrews chapter 12. In the New Testament. Now in Hebrews chapter 12, let's start at about verse 18. Now let me show you something there. Now remember, Hebrews is in the New Testament, and yet you're going to find something interesting. They're going to be talking about a mountain of the Lord here. Now it says in verse 18 of the 12th chapter of Hebrews, "For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, unto blackness and darkness and tempest," and so forth. And then go down to verse 22, "But you are come unto Mount Zion." Here, interesting, in the New Testament, there's talk about Mount Zion. But you Christians, not in the Old Testament, you Christians of the New Testament, are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and so forth. So here there's a mention right here, unto Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, with that in mind, let's go back and read Joel chapter 2, verse 1 again. Now in Joel chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion." And it's this whole tenor, as I think as you read this, there's no way that this has been fulfilled in the past. It's talking about the specifically this World War III day of fire, and then in a more general sense, the entire tribulation period of 7 years. This hasn't occurred in the past, and so it's talking about the generation that will see this sort of thing. And so therefore, in verse chapter 2, verse 1, when it says, blow the trumpet in Zion, is talking about Zion not of the Old Testament, but the Zion of the New Testament. Just as we read back here in Hebrews again, that we said, for you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, but you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So I really want to emphasize this strongly, that it's a message that is to the churches today in the second half of the 20th century. Blow the trumpet in Zion. That means blow the trumpet in every church across the land and in every nation on the face of the earth. And you say, well, now, if the Lord really meant that for us today, why did he write it 2,800 years ago? Well, the Lord simply is ahead of schedule a lot of times. The Lord plans so far in advance. Those of you that may have read that book, The Happiest People on Earth, which is the story of Demas and Rose Shakarian, who founded the Full Gospel Businessmen, the Lord told them so long ahead of time, 100 years ahead of time, that family was told by prophecy to leave Armenia and to come to a land that the Lord would show them, which turned out to be the United States of America, and they were told even to come to a specific section, which was down there in the Southern California area, which they did in obedience to the Lord. But the Lord did that 100 years ago. He's so many times far, far ahead of schedule. Same way here in Joel. He gave a message, he put it in the prophecies of the Old Testament, but it's primarily meant for today. And so therefore, it should be happening in all the Christian churches all over the world today that every pastor, every Bible teacher, every elder, every deacon, all the people, they're all excited about the coming of the Lord. And so therefore, they're sounding the alarm. And they're saying to their neighbors, and they're saying to their friends, and they're saying to their loved ones, who specifically are unbelievers, they're saying, Jesus is coming, get ready. Accept the Lord into your heart, because if you don't, you're going to be left for this horrible period of tribulation upon the earth. But what's the main obstacle to this being accomplished? What probably would be the main, certainly if not the main, maybe one of the main reasons why this is not accomplished? Well, as I pondered this, in other words, why is it that people don't pick up on this? Because the message is certainly for today here. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is near at hand. That's talking about now, the second half of the 20th century, and the coming of the Lord is so close. Seems to me that the greatest single problem that people have is that they really don't have that boldness that they need. Boldness. Sometime it would be interesting if you would, when you're at home in your own room, get hold of a concordance that you have in the back of your Bible, or get one of these exhaustive concordances by, say, Strong's Exhaustive Concordance or Young's Analytical Concordance, and then look at the number of times that the word boldness is used in the New Testament. In other words, God the Holy Spirit is being poured out today as never before upon all the denominations and all over the earth, in the mission fields and whatever, so that people can be empowered. Because as we know, from Easter Sunday evening until Pentecost, virtually nothing happened. They were afraid. These apostles and disciples were afraid. The doors were still shut a week after their new birth experience, when Thomas was with them a week later, and then Jesus came to talk with Thomas and said, put here your finger into my hand, and so forth, and that said the doors were shut. They were born again, but they still didn't have that boldness. Okay, so then they stay there until Pentecost, and then when they receive their baptism in the Holy Spirit, which we read about in the second chapter of Acts, then there was a boldness. However, if you notice closely, that wasn't the last time that they asked for boldness. In other words, there's a need for many infilling, so that we may have that boldness to be right on the cutting edge in giving the message of the Lord to this generation. Sometimes you have to take risks for Jesus. You have to take a risk of offending somebody. You have to take a risk of losing a friend. You have to take a risk of losing a relative or whatever. But the thing is, it's worth it, because although there may be some that'll just laugh at you and you're going to lose a friend and you're going to lose status in the eyes of some unbeliever, nevertheless, there are hearts that are just so hungry, they are aching for somebody to come to them. I know a Jewish lady who said, why did it take me? Why did I have to live to be 35 years old until finally some Christian told me that a Jew could accept Jesus? Nobody told her. Why? No boldness. No boldness. Let me show you a couple of things. Go to Acts chapter 4, if you would please. The book of Acts, chapter 4. The book of Acts, chapter 4. Now, Pentecost had already taken place. It's a thing of the past. It already had happened. The power of the Lord was there with signs and with wonders and with miracles. And Peter and John were around, and this lame man walked. Peter said, "In the silver and gold I have none, but what I give thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man began walking and leaping and praising God. Okay, right away he got in trouble with the religious establishment. He got in trouble with what would be the equivalent of the pastors and the bishops of the day. Not that I'm anti-pastor or anti-bishop, but I'm saying at this time there was opposition that came from people who should have been the religious leaders of the people. They were the religious leaders, but they were false shepherds that were leading them away. And so therefore, rather than rejoicing that the man was healed, they really got down on Peter and John's case, and they began to threaten them. They were threatened. So here in Acts chapter 4, they come back, kind of like with their tail between their legs. And it says in verse 23, it says, "And being let go," in other words, being dismissed from custody, "they went to their own company," that is to the other Christians, "and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them." And what made matters worse for them was that the religious leaders that they had were also the judge, the jury, and the sheriff, all rolled into one. There was no separation of church and state, so they could put them in prison. All right, it says, "And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God, and with one accord said, Lord, thou art God, who hast made heaven and earth and the sea, and all that is in them," and so forth. And then they pray to the Lord. And then after they praise the Lord, in verse 29 it says, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings." Lord, they're threatening us. And what is implied in that is that we're losing a little bit of our nerve. We're weakening. We're beginning to shake a little bit. We've already been in jail, and we may go back again. We've been in custody. We may go back again into custody. He says, "And now, Lord," verse 29, "behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." See, there was a need for boldness. Now, this was after Pentecost. These were people who had already received their baptism of the Holy Spirit, and yet they had a battle there, a spiritual battle that took place, and they were shaken, they were threatened, and they said, "Lord, we need another infilling." And so they asked for it. And then it says, verse 30, "by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." In other words, let there be more people who will that were crippled, began walking and leaping and praising God. So now in verse 31, the Lord responded. And we're going to see that word boldness again. And it says, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." There it is. Now you see, these are people that had already received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Go back about one page. And if you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 4, Pentecost morning, it was 9 o'clock in the morning, it says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit," this would be the 120, "and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So they were filled with the Spirit. All right, now here, a few days or weeks later, whatever the time period was, It says in verse 31 of Acts chapter 4, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." So in other words, there was a new infilling, as it were. They need to have their batteries charged again, and they needed to have an anointing of God for boldness. Now, you know that even, to emphasize this point that I'm getting at now, because I'm not at all on a tangent. I have a cohesive unit that I'm trying to get across tonight. We saw the end of the Antichrist. We saw the misery of the Antichrist burning for 1,000 years, and then it's going to continue day and night forever and ever and ever. And not only the Antichrist, but all those who take the mark. And the Lord says, look, I got a plan on that generation that's going to see my second coming. I'm going to have a tremendous outpouring of my Spirit. Your sons and daughters are going to prophesy. There's going to be the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Sound the alarm. Get the news out. Let them repent. If there's ever a time when they needed to repent, it's now. But the alarm has to be given by people. And yet you find Christians a lot of times, they're not giving out the message. They're afraid of being criticized. Pastors will hold back for fear that they'll be called a radical and so on and so forth. And people may say, oh, people have been saying the Lord's coming for hundreds of years. And if I tell that to my people, maybe I'm going to get criticized and maybe some people won't come back to church. So they kind of clamp up on it. We should be constantly in every church talking about the coming of Christ. Not exclusively, but in other words, all the people and all the Christian churches all over the world should be very much aware of the fact that Jesus is coming soon and the Christians should be giving it out. What's the problem? Well, one of the problems is we lack boldness. So what I'm trying to say tonight is that we need to follow the example of the early church, and we need to say, Lord, I need to be bold. Okay, I may have the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I may speak in tongues. That's fine, but I still need, Lord, an infilling again and again and again, that I'm not afraid to put my life or my reputation upon the line. Because if you really love that brother of yours or that sister of yours who doesn't know the Lord, or if you really love that neighbor of yours or that person at work or whatever it may be, if you really love them and you really believe that Jesus is coming soon, it's kind of hard to say that you love them and yet you don't warn them that they've got to repent, and they've got to repent right away. It's very necessary that people come to the Lord. This is the Lord's plan. Now, we think of Paul, we think of a man who suffered shipwreck and tribulation, and he was beaten and he was stoned and he was whipped. And you say, boy, there was a man that had nerve. He was a man who really was, he had boldness. He walked with the Lord. He suffered, you know, in a terrible way. He loved the Lord. Okay, fine. But did you ever realize that Paul also was shaken at times? Did you ever think of that? He was shaken. He prayed to God for boldness just like they did here in Acts chapter 4. And there are instances of this that we could point out in the Scriptures. Let me just go to one. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and I'll show you something there. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Now, the scene here is Paul in prison. The scene is Paul in prison. Paul literally was chained to a Roman soldier for 2 years, day and night. The soldiers, of course, would shift just like the prison guards would, but Paul was chained to a Roman soldier. He was in jail. He didn't know whether he was going to live or die. He said something that was not popular with the Jews. He said that the Gentiles could be saved. And the Jews in Jerusalem didn't like that. And through a lot of phony things that occurred to him, he was imprisoned, and he got a runaround in his own country, and then finally he appealed to Caesar, and this Ephesians was written from Rome, and Paul was in jail. He had an apartment, but he was still chained to a Roman soldier. And Paul here, I think, as he was in prison, must have really realized that he needed to be emboldened by the Holy Spirit, because he talks about spiritual warfare in the second half of chapter 6. And in verse 11, he talks about putting on the whole armor of God. And then that all leads up to verse 18, where it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Now that means in tongues, when you cross-reference the uses of praying in the Spirit in the New Testament. And then he says, he concludes here in verse 19, he says, and for me, he says, well, let's read verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And he says, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly. Would to God, Christians today were saying, would you help me, Jesus, to open my mouth boldly? Paul prays this, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds. That's in bonds, means in chains. He was chained to a Roman soldier. For which I am an ambassador in bonds, that in this I may speak boldly as I ought. You see, the tendency is when you get locked up in prison or when something bad has happened to you because you have said something to somebody or some group and they don't like to hear the message that you give, and bad things happen to you, like being thrown in jail, which happened to Paul, the tendency is to shut your mouth and say, well, I'm not going to say that again. Boy, I lose too many friends that way, and so forth. Now, this is not an uncommon occurrence. It happened in the Old Testament. God told Jeremiah to say certain things. He told certain things, and the people didn't like to hear what Jeremiah had to say. And so Jeremiah gets thrown in jail. And then Jeremiah began to weaken a little bit. And he says, Lord, I'm not going to speak. He says, your words anymore. Look what's happened to me, and so on and so forth. And he weakened for a while, but then the Lord gave him that boldness again. See, now we really need to come to terms with our witness today. People that we know in our neighborhood, where we work, in our family, whatever you may say, they are going to be around here for the tribulation period unless they accept the Lord. And what a terrible thing it would be if they haven't accepted the Lord because nobody had the boldness to speak to them about these things. What a tragedy that would be. Look at the bitterness that some of these people might have. Here I lived around people that call themselves Christians and nobody warned me. Nobody warned me. Wouldn't that be something? Now, this doesn't mean that we speak in the flesh, you know, just haphazardly. Whenever we speak, whenever we act, we're not to do the words of the flesh, but we're to be led by the Spirit. And there's times when the Lord will lead us to close our mouths, and there are times when the Lord will lead us to open our mouths. First, before I speak to somebody, I listen to what the Lord wants me to do. But the problem is, some people don't want to listen to the Spirit at all for fear He may say, well, speak to your friend next door. So they don't dare ask the Lord for fear of what the Lord's going to say. You know, sometimes I think it would be good if we would just really come to terms with what Christianity is all about. I think so many people call themselves Christians that they don't really understand what it means. And they kind of play games. I feel that after the rapture, and the following Sunday, a lot of the churches are going to have lots of people in them. And they're going to be ministers that are going to be there. Not all the ministers are going to be taken. They're going to be priests in the pulpit. Not all the priests are going to be taken. And they're going to be left with the people trying to explain what happened to these other Christians. See, sometimes we get together and we say, you know, it's nice to be a Christian, and because you kind of deal with a nicer breed of people. You know, they don't smoke so much, and they don't drink so much, and they don't swear so much, and it's kind of a nice group of people to be with. Some people actually say that they're Christians, but they just like to deal with, say, a nicer brand of people. That's their reason for becoming Christians. They like the environmental circumstances. There's no real commitment to Jesus. There are other people that they like the singing. They say, wow, you know, gee, this guitar music and this singing, and it really stirs me up, and I like it so much, and it's better than the rotten stuff that you have on the radio and television and whatever. Oh, yeah, I really like going to church. But you see, it's for the wrong reason. And I think many times in charismatic groups this is even happening. You'll find people who will receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they're kind of on fire to begin with, but then they don't start really listening to the Lord in their walk. And rather than really getting into the Word, they just stop with singing. Usually there's a lot of singing and rejoicing that's connected with the charismatic movement. And this is good. We should praise the Lord. We should rejoice with the Lord. I love guitar music. I can't get enough of it. But on the other hand, it shouldn't stop there. I know people who call themselves charismatic Christians that sing and sing and sing, but yet they'll never open their Bible to study, and they would never think of boldly, and there's that word again, they would never think of boldly being concerned about somebody who may be left behind on planet Earth for the tribulation. They have no ministry, as it were. It gets to be kind of like a little in-group. Now, I couldn't have said this 8 years ago because I received my baptism in the Holy Spirit. I had my Pentecost 8 years ago. But as I have watched various groups, I have seen that some have lived and they have grown stronger and stronger and stronger, and some have died. And those that have died, for the most part, are those who do not get into the Word, and they have very little concern for others. There's no outreach. There's no ministry. I know of a church not too far from here. I'm not going to mention the name, but it's in a very fashionable section of town, and nevertheless, they have an outreach that's in the very heart of a large city. They're concerned with people who are the have-nots of the world, and there are many forms of outreach that they have. This, I feel, is really pleasing to the Lord. Now, you can contrast that with the so-called little in-group, and they get together on a Sunday night or whatever, and they'll sing, and they'll smile at one another, and they go home, but they never think of really getting into the Word and say, what does this mean to my life today? Or would I ever, in a bold way, go out and start telling some of these people about Jesus? See, they've made Christianity very comfortable, and they have never really come to terms with what the Lordship of Jesus Christ means. I think also with regard to the new birth experience, there's too much emphasis upon accepting Jesus as my Savior, and there's too little emphasis upon accepting Jesus as Lord. See, it's much easier to say, I accept Jesus as my Savior, than it is to accept Jesus as your Lord. Because you can say, well, yes, Jesus died on the cross and he was God's son and his blood meant something, and I see that to be saved, I've got to accept him. But on the other hand, when you want to look to Jesus as Lord, see, there's a price on that. That means that you don't do your own thing anymore, but it means that you listen to the Holy Spirit. Go to Romans chapter 10, verse 9, and let me show you something there. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, reading in the older translations, it doesn't really come out the way that the Greek is. Now, it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, what a better translation for that would be, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, not the Lord Jesus, but rather Jesus as Lord. Not the Lord Jesus, but Jesus as Lord. Now that means that you need to take him as the Lord of your life and you will accept direction from him through your Holy Spirit. I found people who say, oh yes, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I've accepted the Lord. But as far as really making Jesus the Lord of their lives, it's something that is totally different. One of the beautiful things that I heard about recently occurred, and it didn't happen just once, but down in the Los Angeles area where they do have Christian television, that is a blessed blessing to any community anywhere, they felt led of the Lord on Channel 40 to say, let's have a concern for some of these people who don't know Jesus. Let's go out and tell people that Jesus is the answer and that he's coming soon and they really need to make a commitment to him. And so they said, let's get together, any of those who feel led, at the Sunset and Vine area, which is near the Hollywood and Vine area in Hollywood. And they were going to march westbound all the way to the Sunset Strip area. And they just decided to get together around noon. And then it was something that went on for about 12 hours. There was nothing planned. There was nobody who was under any obligation. They just announced, if you feel led of the Lord, well, praise God, hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of Christians. I believe it even ran into the thousands, although I can't say that for certain. But they came out, and then the Christians just started fanning out, and they didn't all do it at once. Some would join in the afternoon and not stay for the evening. Some would be in the late afternoon. Some would come in the evening. Some would go for a mile. Some would walk the whole 10 or 20 miles, whatever it was. But the thing is, they would say, Jesus, lead me to witness to somebody. And then one of the easiest things in the world to do is just to tell the person what Jesus has done in your life. And you don't have to know a lot of theology for that. All you need to say is, Jesus did this for me. People accepted the Lord on this sort of a thing. And it was fantastically successful. Street witnessing. Street witnessing. Now, these people that went out, they're not in the Salvation Army. These were people who many times were very respected people in the community. Suppose that over the radio station here in Salem, let's suppose that there was some type of an announcement that were given over KCCS. And they said, okay, on such and such a Saturday afternoon, we're all going to meet at a certain section in downtown Salem, and we're going to march, say, down this street and cross and then go up one, and we're just going to hit the business district, whoever, go in and out of stores as the Lord would lead. Anybody who feels led of the Lord, please come and let's join together. We're going to pray that God's blessing be upon us. We're going to pray that signs and wonders follow when we pray for the sick that the Lord will send to us, that we'll be anointed with the word of knowledge so that we will know what illness is around and all sorts of things. How many people would respond? Would you respond? Would I respond? See, now there's a risk that you take there. You might possibly, as you're witnessing for Jesus on the street, meet your worst enemy. Hopefully, as Christians, we don't have a worst enemy, at least from our point of view. You may meet your boss. You may meet your mother-in-law. You may meet your father-in-law. You may meet your son. You may meet your daughter. You may meet an employee. Who knows who you'd meet? You may meet someone who's antagonistic for you. And you may meet someone that has been living to hear the news that you give. Would you be willing to risk this? Would you have that boldness? Now, if you can't say yes to that, then I would put my reputation on the line for the Lord. See? There's a need to say, Jesus, I'm in a bad way. I need boldness like the early Christians. And don't be ashamed of it. If Peter and Paul and John needed to beg God for boldness, there's no need that we should be ashamed to say, Lord, left to myself, I'm kind of scared. I'm kind of scared. I need help. But you know what? If we pray to the Lord will give us that boldness. You see, there's a lack of a boldness in the Christian community today, partially due to the fact that a lot of Christians do not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They do not have their Pentecostal experience, and that will really cripple them as far as being any active witness for the Lord many times, not always, but many times. And then also, sometimes when they have the charismatic experience, they just feel, well, that's it. And they don't realize that they need to continually ask the Lord for boldness. It's very, very necessary. Very, very necessary. Praise God. So, again, we're not off course in the teaching tonight. What are we talking about? We're talking about the fact that the Lord doesn't want people to go into the tribulation period. So He's pouring out His Spirit. He's giving us a chance to do battle for Him. He's giving us a chance to be God's men and women of valor. Now, if your heart is really open, the Lord will find a spot for you. You just say yes to the Lord and He'll lead you. But when you find these denominations, let's just say denomination X, okay? Denomination X. And let's say that denomination X exists in the United States of America. And let's say they have 100,000 members in 1976. They have 100,000 members in 1976. Card-carrying members. I'm a member of denomination X. Okay? Now, if you find at the end of that year, and when the census is taken again in 1977, you find that they still have that same number, 100,000 members in that denomination, what does that mean? That means that probably a few people died and a few people were born into the denomination, but basically it's not growing at all. There's no boldness. There's no going out to tell the good news. And it's a little in-group that gets together on Sunday. That's all it is. Now, the thing is, that's not what we read about in this book. This book we read about people going out and not ever missing a chance. See, we idolize people that have guts for the wrong things. We look up to these multimillionaires, these men that are head of financial empires, and we say, oh, that guy, he's so great. You know, and then you can just think of some of these big men. You know, he worked 18 hours a day, and he had no boy. He'd stand in front of people, and he would do this, and he would do that. There was nothing that he wouldn't do to gain, make a sale, build a new building, whatever it would be, new territory, boldness. He came in. He had confidence. He had pride in his product, and so he sold whatever he was selling, and he got to be a big man. And we recognize this, and we respect that man. And yet these products that are sold or whatever, they don't last forever. And look at what we sell. We're telling people about Jesus. And yet, you see, the enemy wants to keep us frightened and afraid and like mice rather than as lions upon the face of the earth. Praise the Lord. You know, also, too, there's another thing that I want to point out before I close this evening. And that is, I would like to talk a little bit about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. One of the things that's sometimes a bothersome point when you talk about the charismatic experience or the Pentecostal experience is this business of speaking in tongues. And there are some people who really have a pride because they have the baptism of the Holy Spirit and they speak in tongues. And yet they may not have any of these other qualities that they really should have. They don't have that boldness, and above all, they don't have that love. See, if you really have a love, you're going to have a boldness because you have a genuine concern for those who don't know the Lord. Now, I think sometimes that there's a little too much emphasis on tongues. I'm not anti-tongues. I pray for people all the time, and they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it's a very rare thing if they don't receive their prayer language as I pray with them. Jesus gives them their prayer language. I'm very concerned about that. The prayer language is beautiful, and you've really cut down a tremendous power dimension in your life if you don't have tongues. But on the other hand, I'm not going to go way off on this point. I read an article not too long ago that really witnessed with my spirit, and I'd like to read this to you because it shows that the love is what's really important. And if we really have that love, then we seek these other things, including boldness, because we genuinely love our neighbor. Now, this article reads, which I agree with, it says, "I'm not on a speaking in tongues kick. I thank God for what it means to me in my own devotional life. To me, it is a very edifying experience, edifying in the sense I'm built up spiritually, and I praise the Lord for it. But I don't go around saying, oh, you have to speak in tongues, you must. You don't have to speak in tongues. You can know the fullness of God and the fullness of His love without it. You can be saved. You can be born again. And you can have spiritual blessings without speaking in tongues." Now, people talk about the evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And you've heard, no doubt, many times people say, well, the only true evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. And if you haven't spoken in tongues, then you're not baptized in the Holy Spirit. But I believe that the only true evidence of the filling and the baptism of the Holy Spirit is really agape love. And that agape love is that divine love that only God can give us. That is the genuine evidence of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, if you have that love. Jesus said, "By their fruits you shall know them." He says, "Though you may be speaking in tongues, if you don't have this agape love, it has no more meaning than a sounding brass or a clanging on a cymbal or making some kind of noise. Though you may have the gifts of healing and multitudes of people are being healed miraculously, it isn't necessarily a sign that you're filled or baptized with the Spirit. If you don't have the real love of God for these people and the real compassion of God for their needs, if you're in it because you're being enriched by it, then you're lacking the most vital element of the Christian ministry and of the Christian life. Paul the Apostle said, 'For the love of Christ constraineth me.'" That's the only true motivation for any ministry, the constraining love of Christ working in your life. There is a love that is unlike any other. It is a love that comes from God. God is love, the scriptures say. When it says love, it says agape. He is love in its deepest dimension. Now, so many times I say, "Oh God, I want power in my life. I want the gifts of the Spirit in my life. Lord, I want to be able to prophesy. I want to be able to work miracles. I want to be able to lay hands on the sick and see them healed. I want to be a prophet or a teacher. Stop right now. What's your motivation? Paul begins to tell us, I may be all of these things, and yet if I don't have love, I'm a big zero. Once you've achieved, and once you've received the agape love, this working of the Spirit in your life, then, let me tell you something. Whatever else God pours out is just great, but whatever it is, it'll be used only for His, that is, God's glory, not yours, because of the love that is there. Praise the name of the Lord. So I really believe in that. I think that it's so important that we be motivated by love. And I find also in the charismatic movement, this is a rare exception, but sometimes I find people where I wonder, even though they speak in tongues, because I don't see Jesus as Lord of their lives, I wonder if they're even born again. I wonder if they're even born again. Now, this, of course, would be an exception, not the rule. But you see, when we read about Pentecost, it says the Holy Spirit came upon them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with tongues, but it says the Holy Spirit came upon them. Well, there are instances in both the Old and the New Testament where the Holy Spirit came upon even unbelievers. For example, in the Gospel according to John, we read that the Holy Spirit came upon the man who was the high priest, Caiaphas, that year. And he said, it is expedient that one man die for the people. And then the scripture says that he spoke this really in prophecy because he was the high priest that year. In other words, God just kind of came upon him. And so therefore, if some people come up to me and they'll say, oh, yeah, I speak in tongues, you know, all is well. I'm not sure all is so well. Have you really made Jesus the Lord of your life? Do you really listen to His Spirit? What are the fruits of the Holy Spirit in your life? Is there a boldness factor? Are you really concerned about people, that they be left behind during this tribulation period and so on and so forth? Okay, now what I've said would be an exception, but I wonder, is it possible that the Holy Spirit, I'm not really certain of the answer, but I just put it this way, is it possible that the Holy Spirit can come upon people and they can maybe speak in tongues a little bit, but yet they never have really been born again, they never have really made a commitment of their life to Jesus Christ, they never have called Him Lord in a very meaningful term? Is that possible? I'm beginning to wonder. Because I see people who are in the charismatic movement, and I'm very much for the charismatic movement. Lord knows today we need the power. As Catherine Coleman used to say, the world is hungry to see the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord is pouring out His Spirit, as we read in Joel tonight, so that there will be that power dimension. So often it's just merely words, and not the power of the Holy Spirit. And just like we have the saying in English, a good picture is worth 1,000 words. I think that a good healing or a good miracle is worth 10,000 words. That shakes up a community when they see someone who is sick and who is miraculously healed because of the name of Jesus. So I'm not anti-gifts of the Holy Spirit. I pray in tongues all the time. But I'm saying that's not enough. We need to have this love dimension in our life, and we really need to have Jesus as our Lord. I was dealing with a woman not too long ago, and she was saying, yes, I'm a Christian, and I believe she would call herself charismatic. I believe she would. And yet, she is having kind of a platonic relationship with a man who is not her husband. In fact, I believe the two of them right now are over at the coast someplace together. She calls herself a Christian. And I told her, I said, cut this man out of your life. It's not of God. Sever the relationship totally, completely, absolutely. You belong with your husband, who's a very fine man. She didn't listen. She just did her own thing. But yet I bet if you would ask her tonight, oh, you a Christian? Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. And she might even say, I'm a spirit-filled Christian. See, so there's the phony is all around us. We need that love. We need that genuine love. So now to recap what we said tonight, we took the two verses of the last two verses of the 11th chapter of Daniel, and we saw that the Antichrist, and implicit in that, his followers are going to come to a miserable end. God has a plan. He's pouring out his spirit. That Joel, that second chapter of Joel that we read tonight, you know, sound the alarm, blow the trumpet on Zion. That's today in the church. Jesus is coming soon. We need to have love. We need to have boldness. We need to have Jesus as our Lord in a very genuine way. Let's really come to terms with the Lord and ask if there's anything lacking in our walk. Is our love pretty small? Is it just for those that are around us rather than from the world? That's not really Christian. Are we really lacking in boldness? Is Jesus really our Lord? Amen. Let's stand, please. Now, if there's anyone that's here this evening or anyone that would be listening to the tape at any time who's not really certain that he's been born again, all you need to do is say the sinner's prayer and say it in the sincerity of your heart, and the new birth experience can take place. But you have to mean it, and you have to really swallow your pride and say, Jesus, I can't save myself. Save me. And you need to say, Jesus, come into my life as my Lord. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life. And receive you, as my Savior, and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Jesus.
Amen.